Exodus chapter 2, as we continue to look at this just great book that God has recorded, the history of how he has delivered and redeemed his people out of Egypt. Now, we remember, as we just jumped into it last week, and so we are in chapter 2 tonight, looked at a little introduction, and really chapter 1 is that kind of recapping on how the children of Israel got to Egypt, and you know, how God brought Joseph there, and then following Joseph after many years there of being in Egypt, and 22 years to be exact, then God brought his family to him, reunited them there, and then year after year after year, finally Joseph dies. All of the 12 tribes, all of the at least the 12 brothers, they all die off, and the children of Israel multiply greatly there. Now, we talked about in our introduction, we talked about God's work there in Egypt, and how God seemingly waited a long time, 400 plus years, it will be about 430 years, but how God prophesied to Abraham early on in the pages of Genesis, there in chapter 17, God speaks to Abraham and he tells Abraham that he is going to give him the land of Canaan. But he is going to take the children of Israel, his descendants. Again, at that time, Abraham has no descendants. And this is when God's saying, you know, look at the stars in the heaven, and so shall your descendants be in the dust of the earth. And he said there that that God is going to bring the children of Israel back, his descendants, back there into the land of Canaan, which today is the land of Israel. But there was going to be 400 years that he was going to give the Amalekites their time to repent, and then God was going to bring his children back. And so a real interesting prophecy there that God gives to Abraham. And so we pick it up here. Really, we come to the birth here of Moses. And just kind of a recap, if you would, I'm going to let Stephen give us a recap tonight, because, again, I told you the commentary on the book of Exodus is found, and really on much of the Old Testament, but especially these early parts of Exodus, is found in the book of Acts. And you wouldn't think Acts and Exodus go together, but they do. Acts chapter 7, Stephen there, one of the early deacons, gives an incredible message. The end of his message, he wasn't received well. They actually martyred him for the things that he had said. But he gives us a real clear summary, if you would, on the book of Exodus. And in chapter 7 of Acts, I'm going to read it to you in verse 17. Stephen begins here with that prophecy to Abraham. Listen to this. He says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." We saw that in chapter 1. They grew and multiplied till another king arose who did not know Joseph. "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." And so there in Acts 17, verses 17 through 19, I read to us just now, and that's exactly what chapter 1 covers. So Stephen thus far has covered chapter 1. And then he says in verse 20, there still in Acts 7, "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses," and note this, "and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in word and deed." So Stephen gives us kind of a summary, bringing us there into chapter 2, which we want to look at tonight. And so chapter 2, Exodus, verse 1, it says, "And Moses," and "a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So again, the tribe now of Levi, the children of Israel have grown now at this point. And so the tribe of Levi, remember that they're close to maybe 2.5 million people that are a part of the tribe of Israel, and then in it all of the tribes there. And so from the tribe of Levi, who we know later on will become what? The priesthood, right? The Levites become the priesthood. And this, so this is the parents of Moses. It says, so when the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrush for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And then it goes on, and his sister, this little baby sister, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And so we enter into, and remember last week we left off with how that the Pharaoh, because the children of Israel were growing and multiplying, and the Pharaoh was concerned, being of a different race and a different people, and really of foreigners in the land, was very concerned about them rising up and maybe aligning with the enemies of Egypt one day and attacking. So he began to make an edict of for the midwives to kill all of the male children, to save alive the females, but to kill the male children when they are born. And the midwives, it said, feared God and did not do that. So then he made an edict over all of Egypt for the citizens of Egypt to go ahead and to throw the children into the river, which is the Nile River. I mean, you're talking about a river that obviously babies are going to drown in, but a river that is infested with crocodiles and all kinds of creatures. And so just a horrific thing, and really reminds us of King Herod. And how when Herod wanted to get rid of the promised child Jesus, when Herod was concerned and feared for his kingdom, he sought to kill off Jesus himself. And so it just really reminds me of that. And so we're introduced to this couple of the tribe of Levi. They have a child and they bring their child up for 3 months in their house. So somehow hiding the child. Now, you can only imagine a mother there birthing her child, looking at her child. And, you know, it was always an honor to have a boy. And in many cultures today, it's an honor to have a male child. And, you know, and at this time, the moms, I'm sure, were praying against having a male child, because a female child, obviously everything was fine having a male child. And, but you know, it's interesting to me that Moses's mom is truly a woman of faith. And I know that because Hebrews tells us too a little bit about the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us there in verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they did not want and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so, you know, again, you have these parents that are God-fearing parents. Now, we will see later on in Moses' life that he is going to step out, if you would, of the comforts of Egypt, and he's going to be identified with the people of Israel when he turns 40 years of age, according to what Stephen tells us. And so we find that Moses in these early years has had something inbred into him, I believe, that is very valuable. And that is a faith in Yahweh. That is a faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I can't tell us, church, how important it is to really train our children up in the ways of the Lord, even before they begin to talk, to begin to pray with them, to pray, obviously, as their infants over them. I can remember there dedicating my children to the Lord in the hospital. When my wife, and I would go in and she would deliver the child and do all the work, and I would sit there and act like this was really tough. And, but when she would finally fall asleep and there would be that baby, you know, at a time where it wasn't crying, which was rare, but there were those times. And I would just give those kids to the Lord, you know. And I really think it's important for us as parents to not neglect those early years. Those early years are so important to really train those children. Not so much train, but just to teach and to pray over them and to speak the word of God into their ears. And even in these first 3 months, I believe she did this. We're going to see here that she's going to get an opportunity to do it even more because God's sovereignty. So it comes 3 months. It's obvious she can't hide the child anymore, fearing for his life. It doesn't say what she does, doesn't give us a lot of details, but sensing maybe from the Lord, hey, this is what I'm going to do. Here's my plan. I'm going to get a basket, and I'm going to line that basket with a pitch and tar to waterproof it. I'm going to make a little ark. I'm going to make a little boat. And notice here it says that she put him in the reeds. Obviously didn't put him in the, you know, current of water there taking him down the Nile, but put him right there in the reeds so it would stay there. And it's interesting to me, she puts him near to where she knows that the women come down, the Egyptian women come down, and really Pharaoh's daughters come down. Now Pharaoh, you know, very possibly had many daughters. Pharaohs in those days would have a harem of wives and many children. And so this is where they would come down and wash themselves. Verse 5 says, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maids walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. And so you just see the sovereignty of God here. You know, what is she going to do? I mean, what's this poor mom going to do? And any of you moms that, you know, have had those children, you can only imagine. Maybe some of you that are young moms even tonight. I mean, you just think about that little baby, and what are you going to do? And you're in a very obviously difficult situation, and you care for the survival and life of your child. And so she does this. She puts the babe down there. She sends Moses' older sister, who we'll learn later on, her name is Miriam, sends his older sister to kind of just watch. And you watch how God works. It's amazing to me how God used in this time women to bring about ultimately the deliverer of Egypt. You know, and that catches my attention. And you know why that catches my attention is because often women feel like, you know, the Bible at some point suppresses them. Some women feel like, especially in the day and age we live, you know, that women are to submit to their husbands, that women are not to, you know, teach or exercise authority over men, you know, in the church, and, you know, and on and on. And we've got this big debate that goes on today. But, you know, as you step back and you look at it, you realize that God used women in their role and the way he created them to be the ones that are to, at many times, be undergirders and to be those that are praying and maybe to be less vocal than some of the men. And it's a different role God puts them in, but God uses them radically. I mean, I think of who was it that heard the message that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? It was the women. And the women were there, why? Because of their hearts of compassion. Because of the way God has made them. I mean, you know, I just can't imagine what this world would be like without women. I mean, being married to a woman, I know that men and women are very different. Any of you that are married, any of you that are dating, you know that men and women are just very, very different from one another. But you know, though we're different, and though, you know, you get in a men's group and it's like, yeah, I mean, these women, and you get in a women's group and they're like, yeah, these men, and you know, we're just so different often, and but God uses them in such an amazing way. Yeah, we know that women tend to be more, you know, emotional, more sensitive, and these things, but that's what God's going to use right here. That's what God used with Mary and Martha and those that went to the tomb early that morning. It was the women, the midwives, that began to save the children. That's interesting to me. It was the mother of Moses who looked at her son and said, "What shall I do here?" It was the sister of Moses that stood at the far off there to watch what would happen to the child. It was the daughter of Pharaoh that came down, and God is going to use behind the scenes women with babies to bring about God's ultimate plan of deliverance for the nation of Israel. Obviously, God chose and God designed, obviously, when he created man and woman, he chose the woman to bring forth the man. And God chose the woman to bring forth the Messiah. And so, women, I would encourage you to see God's hand in the lives of women in the scriptures. And so she sees this basket, she opens it up, and the baby cries. And what does it say in verse 6? And she had compassion on him. And you just see God's hand here. Then his sister, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she might nurse the child?" Obviously, there were many women without children, but that had just had children because of the edict that had gone on. And so there were many what they would call wet nurses and being able to help out. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the mother took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Just a powerful story. And you just see God's faithfulness. In faith, Hebrews tells us, she lays that baby there in that little ark and puts him among the reeds. And God works in very natural ways, but certainly supernatural. I mean, could have been what mood she was in that day. She was in a mood of compassion. Something triggered within her when the baby wept, and she just had compassion on the baby. And then there is, you know, Moses' sister. "Hey, do you want me to get someone to nurse the child?" "Yeah, go get one of the Hebrew women." Well, obviously, Pharaoh's daughter doesn't know it's his sister. And now Moses' mother is going to be able to take her child back. But now that child is protected by the Pharaoh's daughter. And she is going to be able to raise that child in those early stages. Probably the first 2 to 3 years, she will raise Moses. And why is this powerful? I'll tell you why this is powerful. Because not only is she raising the child, and you just kind of see, if you would, the humor of God, the blessing of God. Not only is she going to raise the child, but she's going to receive wages to raise the child. And I love that. I mean, God is going to pay her, you know. So when the scripture says that God can do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think, I mean, you can just be certain that as a mother, she's just, "Save my child. I don't care what you do. Just save the life of my child." And God says, "I'm not only going to save your child, but I'm going to give your child into your arms. To tenderly care for your child, to love your child, to pray for your child, to teach your child the things of Yahweh. And I'm going to pay you for it." And I just love that about the Lord. Now, between verses 10 and 11, there is a 40-year gap. And I think that's important for us to see here. Obviously, that's a long time. Now, what's interesting to me is that what Stephen, and I read to you already, what Stephen said, and when the promise was drawing near, remember? The promise that God gave to Abraham. That was at the time Moses was born. You know, when I think of a promise drawing near, it's getting, the time is getting shorter. It's about to happen. And then another 40 years goes by. Okay, and now we're going to see as well another 40 years on top of that will go by. And tonight we're really looking at the first 80 years of Moses' life. 80 years is going to go by when God says the promise is almost here. And then God's going to bring the deliverer. You know, again, God's time is different than ours. You know, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So often we are so anxious to, you know, see something happen to God. You gave me a promise. I mean, it's been now 3 years. And we just can't grasp that God has a plan. God, the thing about God is he's so faithful to his plan. The thing about God is he isn't changing. He's going to do his plan. He's going to fulfill his will. Whether we believe it or not, whether we're on board or not, whether we're doubting him, you know, for a year and then we're back, you know, if you would, in living in faith, and then we waver. See, we waver, but he can't waver. And just time will take its course, and as time takes its course, eventually God's will be accomplished. Boy, if we could learn that from the scriptures, I don't know how many of us have 80 years to learn that principle. Let's learn it from Moses' first 80 years of his life. I don't think we'll live as long as Moses does. Verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days." Now, Stephen tells us again, Acts chapter 7, verse 23, I pick it up. It's in the second 40-year period of Moses' life. He says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. Note that. Something's going on spiritually in Moses' life. Now, Stephen says again, Acts chapter 7, I'm in verse 23, it says, "Now when he was 40 years old," which is right here at verse 11, "it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who had oppressed him, struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Note that. Stephen gives us, this is a commentary on the Old Testament. The neat thing about this commentary is it's the Word of God. It's not like, you know, the thoughts of, you know, Matthew Henry. This is the truth of God's Word. So it tells me a few things here. First of all, it tells me that it came into Moses' heart to deliver the children of Israel. God's speaking. It also tells me that Moses is thinking they're going to understand that God has called me to do this. But they don't understand that. They didn't get that. And so God is speaking to Moses, and God is doing something within him. And Stephen goes on to share the story that we'll read here. So verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, 40 years of age, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, the next day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, 'Why did you strike your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down at a well," or by a well. And so we have here this calling on Moses' life. There's something going on in him. He's ready to go out. He's ready to fulfill God's call. But the problem that Moses here is facing is that he has not waited for the Lord's timing. The Lord still has another 40 years before he's going to deliver the children of Israel. Now, that's a long time. And Moses didn't understand that. Moses just thinks, hey, now I'm ready. I'm ready. Now, realize this. Moses was, as we already read, learned in all of the ways of Egypt. I mean, Moses had been through the schools in Egypt. Again, Stephen had said there in verse 22 of Acts 7 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in word and deed. So Moses was trained. He's a young boy. He goes into Pharaoh's house. He's trained in the best Egyptian schools. We know by just history that there in Egypt, they would teach their kids a few languages. I mean, he's going to be, in a sense, in politics in his life. He's a son of Pharaoh, a grandson of Pharaoh. And so, you know, he's being groomed. He's being made ready for political office. He's being made ready for, you know, the higher life. He's got the finest things of life. He's been blessed greatly, obviously abundance of wealth. He was mighty in word and deed. We know that Stephen says so. He had a reputation. He was doing things. He was mighty in word. He was mighty in deed. He was eloquent. He was able. He was capable of, in his mind, delivering the children of Israel. If anyone could do it, I could do it. You know, I know how to talk to the Egyptians. I know how to approach the Pharaoh. I know how to deal with the laws of the land. And if there's anyone that can lobby for these people, it would be me. And so he goes out in his own wisdom. Now, we notice right away that Moses really is a peacemaker. And, you know, we've been studying on Sunday mornings James, and we've looked at James of how that God has called us to be peacemakers. And I think Moses is a beautiful example. I mean, his heart is always for the downcast. His heart is always for those that are being mistreated. And we see that not only with between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, but even here between Hebrew and Hebrew. Hey, why are you doing that, man? He says, you know, why are you wronging your own brother? Like, why do you do that? And later on, we'll see in Moses' life, even as he comes to the well there and he sits by it, he's going to see these shepherds that are really abusing their rights and taking advantage of the women that come out to water their sheep. And he stands up for them. Moses is a defender of those that are being mistreated. And we see that. And later on in Moses' life, as we look at throughout his pilgrimage here on earth and his leadership in Israel, he even defends the children of Israel before God. I mean, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses intercedes. He's a man that makes intercession. And he pleads with God not to do that and to spare the people and to have mercy on the people. And so this is something that's in Moses' heart. Something is stirring within his heart. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 and verse 24, Hebrews tells us that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, we're going to see this in a minute, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. So clearly Moses has a faith in Yahweh. Clearly he senses a call in his life to deliver the children of Israel. Where does Moses go wrong here? Moses goes wrong in that he tries to do it in his own wisdom. We have been talking about, again, in James, the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above. It's so different than our wisdom. Moses doesn't do it God's way. Moses doesn't wait on the Lord. Moses goes out in his own intellect, in his own knowledge, in the wisdom that he learned in Egypt, and he's going to deal with this issue. I don't know what he thinks. Is he going to deliver the children of Israel one by one? I mean, he's going to kill off every Egyptian one by one, bury them in the sand. You know, and it has been noted that Moses' first mistake is that he looked this way, it says, and that way, but he didn't look up. And I think that's true. I think, you know, how many times in maybe our lives that we have done that? We've looked this way and we looked that way, knowing we were about to do something that probably wasn't the best thing to do. And almost thinking like, oh, I'm doing this for the Lord. That's what Moses was. I'm doing this to do the right thing. But the reality is as long as man isn't looking, we think we're okay, but we forgot to look up and say, God, is this right before you? That's so important. You know, we get in situations that are very sticky at times. Situations where we really need great wisdom and we really don't know what to do and we're a little bit confused and we need to be able to look up and say, Lord, Lord, is this what I ought to be doing? I know you've called me to this area. I know you've called me to deal with this problem. But Lord, the way I'm going about it, is it the right way? Moses didn't do that. And so Moses, if you would, has to relearn all that he learned. You know, sometimes the world's education and the world's wisdom and the world's ways can just do more to us to mess us up than anything else. And it's like we're going to see here that it's going to be another 40 years that God is going to relearn, reteach Moses his ways. And he's going to do it not in the middle of Egypt, but he's going to do it in a place called Midian. And so in verse 15, it says here that Pharaoh heard of this matter. He sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Now, Midian is going to be very important because we will see that Midian is the place where the children of Israel are going to go. This is where Mount Sinai is. And so it's important to kind of know where this is. I have a couple maps and just make it real quick tonight. But people have been asking me for maps. So we've got some maps. No, they're really helpful. Right now we're over here with Moses in Egypt. This is traditionally Mount Sinai here. But you see right here, this is Midian. Today, this is Saudi Arabia right here. Right here is the city of Eilat. And today, this is Israel. It goes up right here. So Israel comes down here. This is the country of Jordan right here. This is Saudi Arabia. And over here is Egypt today. And so this is where Moses is dwelling right now. Down here, you see this is where the Nile is, the Nile Delta. This is this main area of Egypt. And so Moses is going to leave there and he's going to go to Midian. Again, Midian is kind of far away. And this becomes important. There's all kinds of debates about the crossing of the Red Sea. Obviously, you see this is the Red Sea, and there's two fingers of the Red Sea here. And, you know, we'll get into that, and we'll talk more about the crossing of the Red Sea and where did they do that. And so there's all kinds of different routes that they have. This is a map here of the different traveling, you know, that they would. Again, they're coming out right here out of Egypt. And they're coming down and you can see the different routes that they might take. And to be honest with you, none of those routes, I think, are correct. But, you know, that's just my humble opinion. As you can tell, we need another one, you know, another option up there. But I do think that where Moses went is the traditional Midian, which is in Saudi Arabia. And if that's true, then Mount Sinai is somewhere over in Saudi Arabia. And what the natural place to cross the Red Sea, if you're coming through this region here, is somewhere right here on the Gulf of Aqaba. So we'll talk more about that when we get there, but that just kind of gives you a picture. Because Moses is going to live here in the land of Midian for 40 years as a nobody. He goes from being a somebody to a nobody so God can use him. You know, and that's really interesting, isn't it? I mean, going from being a somebody in Egypt, I mean, the grandson of Pharaoh, learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, mighty in word and deed, to a guy that no one even knows, and he's going to go to the land of Midian. Now, there's one thing you need to know about Midian. Genesis chapter 25, verse 2 tells us that the Midianites are descendants of Abraham. The Midianite, remember that Abraham, after Sarah died, Abraham got another wife? And it says that there in Genesis chapter 25. And that other wife had some sons. And in verse 2, it says her fourth son was Midian. And so that becomes important because Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who's a priest of Midian, is going to give Moses counsel, and seems like he has an understanding, at least, of the God of Abraham, which is he's a descendant of Abraham. Not of the promised line, but he's certainly a descendant of Abraham. So, we continue then here in verse 16. And it says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came to, and they came and drew water, these seven daughters, and they filled their trough of water for their father's flock. So these are shepherdess, these seven women that come out to the well, and the shepherds came and drove them away. So the male shepherds come out and they drive them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. And so the picture that we see here, we see the shepherdess, they come out, they start drawing the water, they fill the troughs there. You know, it's a lot of work to draw water for a flock of sheep, and fill the troughs. I mean, you know, I don't know how many wells you've been around. I've been around a lot of wells in Africa. And I want to just tell you, you're talking about a lot of work. And you know, it's like the guys, they just kind of sit in the background. This is very typical of the Bedouin, you know, culture. And then, you know, when they see the women are almost done, they just come in and kind of push them out of the way, and they're going to do this. This was something they did on a daily basis. Because it says in verse 18, and when they came to Reuel, their father, who is Jethro, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? So you back so soon. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flocks. And so you see here that Moses, again, is a deliverer. No matter if he's broken, he's fleeing, he's sinned, he did wrong, he's there in Midian, he's sitting by the well. That's where you would go if you want to figure out who's in charge in the city. And that's where you go to meet someone. And so he's sitting at the well, the stranger is here, and he defends, he stands up. And you know, Jethro here, Reuel, he says to him, to his daughters, and so, verse 20, and so he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is the man, why did you leave the man? Call him that he might eat bread. I love this picture because here's this guy with seven daughters, and there's some stud at the well defending his daughters. And he's just thinking, eligible bachelor, gentlemen, what are you doing, girls? Well, where's the guy? Well, we left. Why? Go get him. And I love it because you just see him. He's just thinking, we're out here in the desert. And you know, you got some maybe high-class Egyptian. Bring him in. And as well, that it was a very cultural thing. And then Moses was content, it says, to live with the man. And he gave him Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Again, Gershom means that. And so again, that those names that we've looked at so often here as the name is reflecting, I'm a stranger here in a foreign land. Someone's taken me in. Someone's taken me in. And God has blessed me is what he's saying here. God's blessed me as a stranger. God's given me a family. God's given me a wife. God's given me children here. And so basically Moses is just there. He's going to be, it says, content to live there with his father-in-law. He's a broken man. He's a broken man. He's content. He gave up his calling. He blew it. And I don't know how many maybe of us tonight or might be in a situation like that. You know, we really felt like maybe early on in our faith, the Lord had really spoken things to us, or God really had some kind of a call on our lives. And you know, because of circumstances, maybe because of our own foolishness, maybe because of being hasty, jumping out, doing things too quick, which we certainly can do, or trying to fulfill the will of God and the call of God in the arm of the flesh, that God... It is wants us to know tonight, I'm not done with you. You know, think about it. Moses is going to spend 40 years. He'll be 80 when God speaks to him. But God has also not forgotten about his children that are in Egypt. The children of Israel. They're still there. They're still in bondage. Their kids have been murdered. The slavery's still going on. And it says in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now it happened, and that catches me in the process of time. You know, though we might not believe at times, though we might question, though we might doubt, God, again, he's still going to do what he's going to do. He's so faithful. And time goes on and we forget. Time goes on and we think God's forgotten, but God hasn't. And I love that phrase, in the process of time. Boy, what time can do in our lives. What time can heal. What time will bring and what changes will come. You know, maybe today you're in a situation in your life where you're just in a really hard trial. You're just in a lot of pain. I mean, you don't think Moses, when he sat there at that well, wasn't just a devastated, destroyed man? He traveled all the way across, you know, the Negev Desert, and he got there, and he's just sitting at this well and fleeing for his life, and just, I'm a nobody, I'm worthless, and God picked him up there. God brought him in, and God gave him a family, and God brought him, you know, his wife, and God gave him children, and we'll see he has two sons, and you know, time just kept ticking, but God didn't change, and God's plan was the same, and God was still at work, and it says, and the king died. Situations change, don't they? Time does have an ability to heal as we walk with the Lord. Situations change. That where there was bitterness before no longer is. That's where there was difficulties and enemies. Things change. I love the phrase, outlive your critics. I love that truth of just, you know what, people might say things about you or think things about you, but you know what you need to do? You just need to walk with the Lord. You just need to do what you know is right. You just need to outlive your critics. Maybe you got people criticizing you where you work or in your home or whatever. But you know what? Things, in the process of time, people will move on. People will change. Where are you going to be? Are you going to remain the same? Are you going to walk with the Lord? Because, you know, people will notice that. You know, 3 years, 4 years, you know, Moses' case, I don't want to say it because it's almost too scary, 40 years. But, you know, I think God's working faster these days. You know, we're in the end times. Not much time left. Praise the Lord. But, you know, in the process of time, God just, he changes things. He changes people. But what are you going to be in that process of time? You need to be faithful to the Lord. That's it. And that's not hard to do. It's hard to please people. It's hard to fix things. But it's not hard to just say, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to do what I know is right. I'm just going to walk with you. I'm just going to love you. And it happened. In the process of time, the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel groaned because of the burdens. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of their burdens. So God heard the groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God acknowledged them. Powerful. And God heard. God knows. God didn't forget. God remembers. The word doesn't mean God forgot. Now I remember it. It means God's time is now. God is now ready. Things are now in place. You know, it's amazing to me because here's the children of Israel over here in Egypt struggling. Imagine it, day after day, slavery. I mean, some of them, their children have been killed. It's just a horrific situation. And they're just thinking, God's forgotten me. God's forsaken me. And God is saying, you know what? I'm preparing right now. As you are groaning, as you are struggling, I'm preparing to deliver. I know you don't think there is even one in sight. And because you can't see him, you think there's none in sight. But I've got a plan. I've got a man I'm working on right now. I often think about that with marriage. I often think about that in those years of singleness. And you just question, you just wonder, God, you know, is there anyone for me? And you can't see them. But you know, that's the beauty of God's sovereignty. And I often think about, as often I counsel with people through the years about that, you know, the most important thing for you to do, the most important thing for you to do is walk with the Lord. Because sometimes I think it's like we're not ready. Not that you'll ever be ready for marriage, but you know, we're not ready. And that person that we don't know who it is, that and I do believe God is sovereign, and I do believe God has the one. We don't know who that is, but God does. And as God is working in your life, God is working in their lives. And sometimes we hinder the work of God in our lives because our eyes aren't on the Lord. And our eyes are on this and that, and we're worried about all these things. And just to allow the Lord to work in our lives and just trust Him. And I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. But that's the Lord. And God has a plan. And God hasn't forgotten. And there'll come that day in the process of time that God acknowledges you. And God reveals to you what He has. And so Moses, going on with his life, was keeping the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flocks to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, I love how the old King James says this, the backside of the desert. You know, because we have our PhD degrees, and I think Moses had the BSD degree, the backside of the desert degree. I mean, he had the degree from Egypt, right? But it was where? In the desert. It was where? In the deserted place, in the dry place, in the lonely place. It was in the place of trial. It was in the place where it was quiet. It's in that place that God prepared Moses for his calling. And it's interesting. I mean, the 40 years, you know, 40 years. You could divide Moses' life up into three sections of 40 years. And you get that from Stephen's sermon. 40 years in the house of Egypt, the house of Pharaoh. 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And then we'll see 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel wandering. That's Moses' life. And it's interesting because here we're going to cover 80 years like that. The rest of not just Exodus, but the rest of the Pentateuch is about those last 40 years of Moses' life. And it was in the first two 40 years, especially in the middle of that, from the age 40 to the age 80, that God was preparing Moses. And it was where? It was where no one else was. It was where his name didn't mean anything. It wasn't the son of Pharaoh there. He was Moses, the son-in-law of Jethro. He was a shepherd. He wasn't a leader. He was a shepherd. He was alone in the wilderness. He wandered from place to place. Now you got to realize, you got to picture it in your mind. It's just wilderness. Wilderness doesn't mean trees and forest. It means desert. And in the desert, there are these little stubbles of weeds, of grass. I mean, we're talking stubbles. You know, there's these flash floods that come through there, these rains, thunderstorms that happen out in these deserts. And so throughout the year, there's these little stubbles that grow. This is what the psalmist calls the green grass. He has prepared pastures for us, you know. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by quiet waters. He leads me to the green grass. I mean, it's not like he's rolling, you know, golf course. And so they have to travel from place to place. The sheep nibble on the little stubbles and move. And it's very lonely, very rocky, very dry, very, very just desert. That's where God prepares them. I mean, think about it. That's where God prepared David. It was in David's time of brokenness. It was in David's time of trial. Here God comes and he calls him like Moses. He anoints David. The prophet comes in and anoints David. And, you know, David goes and David kills Goliath, and David's got this great name, and all of a sudden David's running for his life from a jealous man named Saul. And David is living for 10 years of his life. He's living in the desert. He's living in caves. He's hiding out. He's you know, even gone over with the Philistines. At one point he acts like he's crazy. I mean, David's lost his mind. It was in those places where some of the most sweetest psalms that we read come from. It was in those places that David learned what it was to trust in the Lord, not to trust in a military strength, not to trust in men, but to trust in the living God. And David became this great man. You know, Saul of Tarsus got born again. He went into the Arabian, this is Arabia here, he went into the Arabian desert for 3 years of his life. It was where God schooled him. Now again, here's a man that's educated. Saul of Tarsus, I mean, here's a guy that was trained by one of the greatest rabbis in Israel. Here's a guy who could be very fluent in Greek and in Hebrew. Here's a guy who understood the Greek culture. I mean, you want to talk about someone that's ready and prepared to go preach the gospel to the Roman Empire and to the Hellenistic Jews out there and to the Greeks. Saul, I mean, he's trained. He's also a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's also a Jew of Jews. He also can read the Hebrew. He's a scholar in his own right. And God had to first take him, break him, humble him, shape him and mold him before then he could eventually use him. We know that it was at least 10 to 13 years for Paul that he kind of was on the backside of the desert, if you would. Just went back to his hometown, just there. And it was only when Barnabas came and got him and brought him to the place that you know, Antioch there where God began to use him. It was years, it was a decade of his life. But was he prepared? Was he ready? In our minds, he was. In mine, I look at him, this is your perfect man. God says he will be. I will use some of that training he had previously. But there's things I need to break him. There's things I need to do in him. It was Jesus who was tested in that wilderness. Interesting, Moses spent 40 years. Jesus spent 40 days. Jesus goes a little faster. To every day Jesus was there, Moses was there for a year. You know, it just speaks volumes to me. Think about this. This wilderness is where Moses will wander for 40 years. You think God isn't teaching him a lot being a shepherd out there? I mean, do you think Moses said, God's preparing me out here? No. No, I guarantee you didn't. I know it emphatically from the word here. Because when God comes, we go, I'm not that guy. Don't look at me. But God is. Because he's going to have few million people out there in this wilderness. He's going to need to know where the water holes are. And times he's not going to find them, but he's going to learn that God's got a rock. He's just going to open up and the people are going to drink. God is so involved in our lives, even when we feel like God has forsaken me. And if we could learn that, we would be able to go so much farther in our faith and just learn to trust and rest. And I don't know what was going on in Moses, but I just know he was content to dwell there. There was something in him was just content to be there. And God was doing more than Moses could imagine. And that's where Moses was. And that's where he kept his father's sheep. Now, we won't get through this whole thing here, but let's just jump into a little bit of it. It says in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked and beheld, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? So when the Lord saw him, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, here I am. God called him from the midst of the bush, saying, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God appeared to him. The last time God appeared to anybody was way back in the book of Genesis. God appeared to Jacob. God never appeared to Joseph. God never appeared to the 12 tribes. It's been a long time. It's been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years since God has appeared in some kind of a form to his people, which we would call a Christophany, where Christ really is there, and we'll touch on that a little bit next week, but where God appears and God just shows up on the scene when everyone thinks God's dead. I mean, whatever our fathers said, whatever about, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we're over here in Egypt living in bondage. Moses is saying, I'm a joke. I'm over here, you know, living in Midian. Where's God now? And year after year after year, the trial after trial goes by. And all of a sudden, Moses is minding his own business. He's just doing what he does. And all of a sudden, he turns and he looks and he sees this bush. Now, he's seen bushes on fire. It was hot out there. I mean, they'd just light on fire. No big deal. They'd light on fire like a tumbleweed and gone. But this one doesn't. It just keeps burning. Keeps burning. And Moses turns towards it. And all of a sudden, and you can only imagine, the bush starts talking. I mean, you imagine it. I mean, I know we're familiar with this story, but let's pretend like we're not. There you are. You're just minding your own business, doing it. And all of a sudden, there is something odd there. There's a bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. And all of a sudden, a voice comes out of the bush saying your name twice. Moses, Moses. Whoa! Here I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your fathers. And you know what just grabs me about this, and just kind of in closing here tonight, what really grabs a hold of my heart is that God, once again, is faithful to reveal himself to his people in his time, his way, when he sees that they're ready. And God shows up, and God just says, hey, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm still the God that promised. If you would actually listen to my promises and go back and calculate, I told you it'd be 400 years. And here I am. On time. Often we think God's very late. And God's saying, if you'd read my word, and if you'd look at what I said, you'll realize I'm right on time. God's never early. And God's never late. God's always on time. And God knows what he's doing. And whether we do or not, God still knows. And God's still doing. And God reveals himself to Moses. And right away we see in Moses terror, fear, awe. And God says, hold on, don't approach. Take your sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. Anytime God reveals himself to us, it is a holy moment. It is a time where there ought to be a sense of deep sobriety. And you just know God's present when there is. Just, whoa. And what does it mean? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. It's just stop. Don't rush in. Pause for a minute. Hey, take your shoes off and approach slowly. You're speaking with the living God of the universe. It's not that God doesn't want Moses to draw near. It's not that God doesn't want you and I to draw near. But it's that God wants us to draw near with true hearts. God wants us to draw near understanding who we're drawing near to. And today we draw near to the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews tells us to draw near with confidence. We're not to draw near in timidity. We're to draw near with confidence. But confidence isn't arrogance. And confidence isn't pride. Confidence is, I'm very confident in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that's where our confidence is to be. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, verse 19, that we enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus with boldness. And that word boldness is the word for confidence. God's calling you and I, even tonight, once again, to draw near. But as we do, we need to realize that we're not talking to an idol. We're not talking to a thing. We're not drawing near to something that's not real. We have a very real God. And he has a very real work he wants to do in our lives. I mean, I just think of the things that God is doing. The things that God speaks to people. How God is using people. how real God is, how persecution, how giving our lives, how preaching the gospel brings us often into that reality. You know, when I look at our missionaries and I look at the things that they go through. I mean, I look at Pastor Rob and his wife there in Sri Lanka. It reminds me, not that you know, they're wonderful and we're not, but it's not about them. It's just about the gospel. It reminds me, this is the gospel. And what are they doing? What are they doing in Sri Lanka? Well, let me tell you, they're in a Buddhist land where there's statues of Buddha bigger than this building. All over, I mean, every street corner, there's a statue of Buddha. There's temples. There's people that are bowing down to demons and to idols. Some of the Sri Lankan brothers that have, you know, come to Christ, they have told me, you know, firsthand accounts. I've heard them tell me about how demonized the priests there are in the temples. And the chants and the things they do and the things that go on there and how demonic it is. And it's been really interesting to me because they then have been in America and the Western world, and they tell me that it's not much different than some things they've seen in certain circles that name the name of Christ that we might consider cults, that different, you know, manifestations that are happening that are no different. But there's Rob, there's Heidi. What are they doing? I mean, they're there to convert a Buddhist land. I mean, what arrogance. I mean, what do they really think they're doing? Well, the question I have is, do we really believe the gospel? Do we really believe in the living God? Do we really believe that God is real? That God is on his throne? And that the only way to the Father is through the Son? And there's no other way. I mean, it's a little sobriety. You see, when you come into God's presence, you begin to really get sobered up in the reality of, listen, it's heaven and hell. It's judgment or forgiveness. It's the great white throne judgment, or it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's salvation or it's not. It's a narrow road and it's a broad road. There's deceivers out there. There's cults out there. There's false teaching out there. And then there's the truth of the Word of God. It's very serious. It's very real. It's not child's play. It's not something we toy with. It's the living God, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, the one who was in the beginning and created all things. And then if that's true, as I'm now sobered up a little, if that's all true, what am I doing with my life? I mean, either it's true or it's not. Either, you know, we eat, drink, and be married for tomorrow we die, or either we believe and we give our lives wholly and completely to the Lord. I just want to stir us up tonight. As we go into a time of prayer, a time of afterglow, I want to stir us up tonight to be reminded of the reality of our God. And to stir us up to draw near to Him with the heart saying, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you have for my life? What am I to be involved in? What are the things I'm doing now that I ought not to be? Where are the areas in my life, and reflecting on the things we've learned tonight, that maybe I've walked in that were ultimately your call, but I did it in the flesh and I failed in it and I quit and I gave up. Maybe it was sharing the gospel. How many of us have shared the gospel and left just totally discouraged? I'm not doing that again. Now, how many times have I shared the gospel and done it in the wrong way? Moses was doing the right thing in the wrong way. Moses had the right heart to deliver the people, but he did it in the wrong way. And how easy it is, well, that's not my gift. And just kind of go hang out in the backside of the desert. Say, I'm content to dwell here. But God, he's not done with us. And if you look at those of us that journal, our journals, they're full of those times in our lives where God comes and he says, get with it. Called you. And then, you know, we see this repeated voice and repeated word in our lives. We got to begin to recognize this is God. And think about it. Every time you come in the presence of God, what is it that God speaks to you? That's what you're to be doing. You came into reality. God speaks to you. Maybe it's, I want you to walk in integrity. Maybe it's this sin in your life. I want you to get ready. And then we get out of God's presence and we get all numb again and we get all compromised and we think everything's fine. And we get back in God, and whoa, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And you have that experience. That's reality. That at that place is reality. And it's at that place that, you know, this and that and all the stuff in this world, that doesn't matter. It's at that place where I'm sobered. And it's at that place, church, we need to get to more and more and more in our lives. Are you a person who frequently experiences the presence of God? Because if you're not, you're probably a person who doesn't know the will of God. You're probably a person who doesn't understand the heart of God. And the beautiful thing about the new covenant is you don't have to wait 40 years for a burning bush. Is that Jesus says, enter in. And it's when we humble ourselves and we come to church often, or we're in some kind of group with other believers and we're praying, we're waiting on God, and you start breaking those walls down where the worship of God is happening. We're just letting it go and we're beginning to confess and we're beginning to let God just minister to us. And God is just there and God wants to move and speak. I want to tell you that God has so much more for us and our church and us personally than we can comprehend. And I can't be content with just normal Christianity. I'll be content with normal Christianity if your normal Christianity is the book of Acts. Because that's biblical, normal Christianity. But not in our day. I just can't be content with it. Because God has so much more. And I'm telling you right here tonight that God has so much he wants to do in your life for his glory as you die and let him live. And wherever it is you are and whatever's going on, the Lord's at work right now. If it's chastening, he's working. If it's teaching you how to trust him, he's doing it. And he hasn't forsaken you, and he's a God who loves us. He's our friend. And he wants us to draw near and learn and grow and be led and be anointed by him and let him guide us. And so I pray. I pray that we could hear the word tonight that the Spirit is speaking to the church and that we could respond. And so right now we're going to give that opportunity to respond. It's so important. It's so important to respond to the word. I mean, it was one thing hearing it. How much have you guys heard it? You guys are fat Christians. I don't mean physically. But you know, spiritually, we're just fat. Now it's time to respond. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to respond to the Lord and let God minister to us? So let's do that. Let's just go to the Lord. And if Chris, come on up, and we're just going to wait upon the Lord and see what he'll do in our midst. Father, we do just come, Lord, to you, Lord, and recognize that we need you. But God, we don't just need you. We want, Lord, you. Father, we want to walk near, Lord, to you. To follow after you. To just be, Lord, available to the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. God, as we read through the pages of Acts, we just see a different church than often we see, Lord, even in our own lives, in our church today. God, I'm not satisfied with anything less than your perfect will. God, we just lay our hearts before you right now. Search us, Lord. Try us. Show us, God, those areas where we need to get sober, where we need to get real. Stir our hearts, God, to be, Lord, evangelist. Stir our hearts to minister. Stir our hearts, God, to share your love with the lost and dying world. Lord, if we'll go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel, why can't we do it here? And God, I know it's harder. A prophet isn't received in his own home. But God, that doesn't mean you haven't called us to. In fact, we know you have. God, I pray right now that you would anoint us, just us here, even tonight, here in this room, maybe hearing this message, that you would anoint us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to just be what we're called to be, that you would clean us from compromise, from sin, to purify us. Bless you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. We worship you. We give you our hearts. We give you our lives. Let's worship the Lord. Let's just pour our hearts out to the Lord and let him minister to us.